In just 3 weeks from today, we'll be celebrating Easter, remembering those events in the life of our Lord Jesus at the very heart of our salvation, his death for our sin and his glorious resurrection. But today we're going much further back in the experience of Jesus' ministry to his temptations in the wilderness, after which time he commences his public ministry. But in order to understand what Jesus experiences in the wilderness, we need to go back to the event that immediately precedes that, his baptism by John in the River Jordan. And as Jesus emerges from the waters of baptism, we read that heaven is opened and the Spirit of God descends upon him, and a voice from heaven says, "This is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased." So at his baptism, what we see is that Jesus is empowered by the Spirit for the ministry that lies before him, and God the Father powerfully bears witness to who he is. "This is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased." Now it's easy for us to hear those words of God spoken to Jesus' baptism without recognising their full significance. But they were powerful words, words of Scripture, that would have been very familiar to both Jesus and John the Baptist. The first part of that message from heaven was from Psalm 2, where the writer is looking forward to the coming of a new king. And the Lord says of him, "You are my son." And the second part of the message from heaven is from Isaiah 42, which speaks of the coming servant of the Lord. It says, "Here is my servant who I uphold, my chosen in whom I delight. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations." So in the voice from heaven, God the Father is declaring Jesus to be both his son and the promised servant king. And the very next thing that happens is the subject of today's passage. Jesus is led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, if you were looking at a text version of the Bible, you might see a little indication, there's a footnote here. In the NIV translation says the word "tempted" in the original Greek could also be translated as "tested." It's the same word that Jesus uses in the Lord's Prayer, where he instructs his disciples to pray, "Either lead us not into temptation," or another translation is possible, "save us in time of trial." Now, looking at the passage today, the reason there's this debate about whether it should be tempted or tested is the idea of God tempting someone doesn't fit in readily with what we read elsewhere in Scripture, in particular in the letter of James, where he writes, "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed." And that word that is being translated here in this passage today, as tempted, is the same word that Jesus uses in his wilderness experience description in Matthew's Gospel. So how could it be said that Jesus was led by the Spirit to be tempted by the devil? One commentator says the temptation in the hands of Satan becomes a test in the hands of God. Another makes the distinction that temptation is an enticement to act contrary to God's will, whereas a test is something that God allows into our lives to test our faithfulness. As I've grappled with the issue, the conclusion I've come to on this matter is that we need to recognise that the original word actually has shades of meaning, and it can mean either tempted or tested. Perhaps it, in some cases, has shades of both. And we need to look at the context to see what is intended. In the case of what Jesus experienced in the wilderness, I think it was both an enticement to act contrary to God's will, and at the same time, It was a test of his faithfulness as the incarnate Son of God. So keeping in mind the affirmation that Jesus has just received his baptism, that he is the Son of God, let's now look a little closer at what he experiences towards the end of his 40 days of fasting in the wilderness. The tempter comes to him and says, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Now, given that Jesus had been so long without food, turning the stones into bread might have seemed like a pretty attractive option. And Jesus would soon demonstrate that he actually had the power to do that sort of thing. Remember, he miraculously fed the crowd of 5,000 with just a small amount of food. But what's being suggested here in this temptation of Jesus now is he used his power merely to satisfy his own physical needs. It's interesting to note that whereas at his baptism, Jesus had been affirmed to be the Son of God, it's a bit like the experience, what Jesus goes through here is a bit like the Garden of Eden, where the tempter says, "Did God actually say?" Now the tempter of Jesus in the wilderness says, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." And it's a challenge that Jesus very firmly and resolutely rejects. And he does so by citing words of Scripture. "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." They're powerful words, ancient words that remind us that material things are not what ultimately determine our future, but rather where we stand in relationship with God. And they remind us that our deepest sense of identity is to be found not in things like our nationality, our ethnicity, our family of origin, or our gender, but in the fact that God has called us to be his children. "Man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." As we'll see in each of the temptations that Jesus faces, he responds to them with words of Scripture. And each of the passages that he uses in responding to the temptations that come his way are drawn from the book of Deuteronomy, chapters 6 through 8. And the context for those passages is that Israel's time of wandering in the wilderness is drawing to a close, and Moses is reminding them of God's law, how it is they are to live in obedience to him as his children. And the way Jesus uses these words from Deuteronomy in resisting his temptations, I think shows that he knew the story extremely well, and he'd probably been meditating upon it during his time in the wilderness. Well, the first temptation comes to an end. Jesus says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God." And then there comes this second temptation where the devil, presumably in a vision, takes Jesus to the highest point of the temple, which was at least 50 metres high, basically dares him to jump in the expectation that the angel will stop him and save him. "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down." Being asked to do something dangerous and foolhardy, irresponsible, expecting that God will intervene. And to make the temptation perhaps even a little bit more attractive, the devil actually quotes Scripture back at Jesus. "It is written, he'll command his angels concerning you. They'll lift you up in their hands so that you'll not strike your foot against a stone." And this temptation begins like the first, with the devil calling to question Jesus' identity, but then it takes a more sinister twist. Jesus had just rejected the first temptation because he trusted in God to supply his need. Now he's being tempted by that very assurance, and the way the devil does so is by quoting Scripture from Psalm 91, in a way that seriously distorts its meaning. What he's saying to Jesus is, jump, the angels will protect you. Now, Jesus certainly believed in angels and the power of angels to intervene for his protection. We see later on in Jesus' experience when Peter tried to stop Jesus from being arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said to Peter, don't you think I can call on my Father and he'll at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But to do what was being suggested in the second temptation was absolutely not on. God had promised that he would provide and protect for his people, and at times he does powerfully intervene to make things happen. But as we see in the ministry of Jesus, even when he did powerfully intervene to work miracles, people did not necessarily believe in him for who he truly was. Experience a miracle with no guarantee of faith. So Jesus is confronted with this temptation to expect the miraculous of the angel intervention, and he resists it once again very firmly with Scripture. It is written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. And in their wilderness wanderings, the people of Israel have put God to the test, demanding that God work for them a miracle of producing water in the desert. On that occasion, he did. The faith that is genuine will trust God no matter what, miracle or no miracle. Do not put the Lord your God to the test. And then comes the third temptation. The devil takes Jesus up an extraordinarily high mountain and sets before him all the kings of the world in their splendor. And he says this, all this I'll give you if you'll bow down and worship me. This, I think, was the ultimate compromise. What Jesus is being offered in this temptation is supreme authority. But what the devil says to him is, in order to get it, you've got to worship me. Now we see at the end of Matthew's Gospel, when Jesus gives the Great Commission to his disciples, that he does have all authority in heaven and on earth. But first he must walk the way of the cross. Believing the devil's lie in this temptation would have meant that that was not going to be the way things turned out. And so Jesus firmly resists the temptation. Once again, quoting Scripture, away from me, Satan. It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And with those words, Jesus' experience of being tempted in the wilderness comes to a close. But it's not the end of Jesus' temptations. He will experience more temptations later in his life. Two particular good examples are in Matthew chapter 16. After Jesus foretells his coming death and resurrection, Peter responds by saying, Lord, this must never happen to you. And what does Jesus say to Peter? Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but human concerns. Temptation can come even through a close friend. On the eve of Jesus' crucifixion, confronted by the horror of the cross, in the Garden of Gethsemane, his prayer is, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. As we look at Jesus in his temptations, we see the fullness of his humanity. As the letter of the Hebrews says, he's not unable to feel sympathy for our weaknesses, but he has been tempted in every way, just as we are. Yet he did not sin. I think the fact that even the sinless Son of God was tempted to sin is a reminder to us that sin, the temptation rather, is not inherently wrong. It only becomes sin when we give in to it. Martin Luther made the rather useful comment. He once said, you can't stop the birds, flying over your head, but you can stop them from building their nest in your hair. Now, temptation is a reality for each one of us. We might be able to say, well, I've never been tempted to abuse God's power for my own ends. Or we might be able to say, I've never been tempted to act foolishly expecting that God or someone would intervene to save me from my own stupidity. We might never have been tempted to worship the devil. But temptations come to us all in different shapes and forms. It's something that none of us are immune from. And it's a great comfort to us, I believe, to know that Jesus knew what it was to be tempted. It means he knows when we are tempted what we're going through. If Jesus, who is God incarnate, knew the reality of temptation, we should find comfort in our own struggles. But unlike us, he firmly resisted all his temptations. And we have the power of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, the power of the risen Jesus, to overcome whatever temptations confront us in our lives. The way in which Jesus handled his temptations is a great model for us. His quoting from the book of Deuteronomy shows the extent to which the story of God's people was embedded deeply in his life. He had no printed Bible with him in the wilderness. It didn't exist at that time. Nor did he have a mobile phone with an app on he could just whip open and go chapter verse and find the right thing to say at the right time. He'd internalized the message. He'd so immersed himself in the scriptures that he was readily able to draw upon their message. There's an old prayer in our Anglican prayer book that begins by thanking God for the scriptures, and then it goes on and prays that we may read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them. I love that term, inwardly digest. Think about inwardly digesting the scriptures. What it means, I think, is we've got to deeply reflect upon them to the point where they take deep root in our lives so that we can then draw upon them as the needs arise. I think the example of Jesus in resisting temptation invites us to consider the question, how inwardly digested are the scriptures in our lives? We might read our Bibles, but how digested is what we read in our lives, in our inner being? Psalm 119 describes God's word as a lamp for our feet and a light in our path. Ephesians 6 describes God's word as a sword of the Spirit. So to what extent are we allowing God's word to shine light in the depths of our being? And how well equipped are we for the spiritual battles that come to us through temptation? Let us ensure that the message of the scriptures is being deeply embedded within us, so we may have that resource to be God's faithful people when the tough times come. But you know, temptations very often come to us in our weakest points. And for that reason, they can be very, very powerful. The fact that we're tired, that we had a difficult childhood, we were needy in some other way, is no excuse for giving in to temptation. Temptation, in whatever shape or form it comes to us, can always be overcome in the power of God's Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 10, we read these words, this promise of God. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, you also provide a way out so that you can endure it. So I invite you today to think about the struggles you have in life to live as God would have you live. Reflect on those times when perhaps you've given in to those struggles and acted inappropriately. And say, what would have changed things for me? How might I have responded differently? In a way that would be more honouring to God. what principles of Scripture should have guided my actions in that situation. Yes, we will at times fail, and when we fail, we can know God's forgiveness. Yes, we are weak, fallen human beings, but if we're followers of Jesus, we also have the power of God's Spirit living within us. And the power of the Spirit, we can overcome temptation and live as God would have us live, as his faithful people. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the example of our Lord Jesus, his life of perfect obedience to you, obedience even to death upon a cross. Father, we acknowledge the struggles we have in life, the trials that come our way, the ones we may be going through at this time. We pray, Father, that in our weakness, we might know your strength, that we might know your power, the power of your Spirit dwelling within us, enabling us to live in faithfulness to you. Lord, we pray that your word may be deeply embedded in our lives, that we may know your will, and that we may have that desire burning within us to do what you call us to do, to show forth your light and life in our lives day by day. In Jesus' name, amen.